Book of Acts, please, in chapter 20. Acts in chapter 20, and this morning's reading will be from verses 17 through to 28. And out of respect for the Word of God, if you could please be up standing with me for the reading. Acts in chapter 20, reading from verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
It's good to have that testimony song, isn't it? And it's good to be here and good to see you this morning as we've come around the Lord's word. We started 2 weeks ago on a little series on the authorities of God, and it's something that touches every one of us, really, is that we will touch God's authorities or God's delegated authorities either directly from God or through those he delegates to do certain jobs in this world. So we're going to pray, ask God to give us understanding of this very important subject. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is so complete. There's everything in there that we need for life and holiness and for family living and for government, everything else. We pray that you'll give us understanding this morning of this, Lord, benefit that you brought to our society and your delegated authorities. Done this for our good and for the well-being of us in an imperfect world. We pray that you'll help us to understand this. That the authorities have delegated authorities and their limits, dear Father, dear God, that we might, Lord, not make a mistake in some of these areas, dear Father. So, Lord, bless, we pray, that the Holy Spirit will take the word today and shine it into our hearts. Be active now as we come in your name, expecting a blessing from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God's principles of authority. We don't have the time to go through a lot of what we did the other Sunday, but I will put up this little sheet here which gives you a bit of a schematic of a little bit thin, but it will do the job. Okay. We haven't listed angels there, but angels come into God's authorities as well, and there's things we can learn by that. But just reviewing a number of things. First of all, when we talk about God's authorities, we look into the person of the Trinity. And we found that God's principle of authority lies within the Trinity. For instance, in John 16:14, the Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we find that the Son renders up the kingdom to the Father. I'll read those verses. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, And then verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject, that's an authority word, unto him that put all things under him, that God, God the Father, may be all in all. So we see this, although each one of the persons of Trinity is deity, and you cannot become undeified if you're truly deity. Each one is omnipresent, each one is all-powerful, each one is all-knowing, each one of those persons there. So, but within that, the three persons of the Godhead is revealed in the Bible, within that amazing intrinsic and essential equality of the persons, there is yet an order of working and an order of authority. So when all this whole redemptive work of the Lord Jesus is finished, then he will take that kingdom and give it up to the Father, that the Father may receive all the glory. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there is an order there. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself, but he shall glorify me. He says, defer to the Son of God. The Son of God defers to the Father. So there is within the very nature of God, whether God had made anything or not, whether you and I turned up in his plan or not, that's how God is. And so that's important to see this, because now his authority is now reflected into certain delegated authorities. God's authority here is all authority. In other words, only God qualifies by his person and his abilities to be able to rule everywhere at once. None of us have the capacity to do that. We struggle in our own little field, don't we? But God has the power to rule everywhere, and only God has as unlimited authority. But he has chosen, as we read the Word of God, to delegate certain authorities and certain tasks to people on this world. And so we found the first authority that God recognized in the Bible by its very first origin, the first institution that God made, is the home. And so in the home we find there's the husband, the wife, and the children. Those scriptures are there. A bit hard for you to see. I can perhaps quote them, read them for you. Ephesians 5, 21 to 6, 3. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Titus 2, 4 and 5. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. We'll give you quite a lot of scriptures there on the home. And so we see there that there is within that, and we looked at this very carefully as the first institution God had made, and we find in the home the husband is designated by God to be the leader. And so we find God calls upon wives to become subject to their husbands in everything. We also saw that there are limits to that submission. And I'll just quote you a new quote from Watchman Nee in his book Spiritual Authority, when he says, when delegated authority, that's men who represent God's authority and direct authority, God himself, are in conflict, one can render submission but not obedience to the delegated authority. In other words, if an authority is commanding you to do something wrong, you can still have a submissive attitude to that authority and yet humbly and submissively disobey. And the reason for that is that sometimes God's representative authorities and God's direct authority, what he said in his word, come into conflict. That happens very regularly in the workplace and a number of places, and you have to say, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. I recognize you as an authority in my life, but there's a higher authority who gives you that authority, and you've now stepped aside from that. Watchman Nee goes on to say, let us summarize this under three points. Obedience is related to conduct. It is relative. Submission is related to heart attitude. It is absolute. Let's put that a bit higher if you want to see that. Number two, he says, God alone receives unqualified obedience without measure. Any person lower than God can only receive qualified obedience. Number three, should the delegated authority issue an order clearly contradicting God's command, he will be given submission but not obedience.
We should submit to the person who has received delegated authority from God, but we should disobey the order which offends God. Now, that man, of course, put it into brute practical experience. 20 years, the last 20 years of his life, he's been in a Chinese concentration camp. And so God tested him on that, and amazing man he was. So there it is. So keep that in mind now, that there are limits to submission in every one of these fields. And so when women sometimes have said to me, well, what if my husband wants me to do this? And I said, well, how do you know when you are to submit? As the church is subject under Christ, Ephesians 5:20, so let their wives be their own husbands in everything. One dear lady said, was going through a difficult time. She said, in everything. I said, every good thing or every bad thing? She said, how do I know the difference? I said, you read the next verse, or the context here. As the church is subject to Christ, I said, would Jesus Christ stand over you and demand that you sign, as his partner, a false tax declaration? No, he would not. So if your husband demands that of you, and he wasn't doing that, she can say, I'm sorry, I recognise you as my authority under God. I'm under you, I understand that, but I cannot obey this. And she's going to do that man a wonderful service. Might keep both of them out of jail by recognising that there are limits to submission. Only God has totalitarian things. We looked at civil government last Sunday night, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, Romans 13:1. And just from memory, those powers are to protect life and property. It involves national defence and the punishment of evildoers, and also the praise of those who do well. That's what government is supposed to do. The citizens are to pay their taxes and tribute, etc., and obey the laws as they conform to God's word, to respect their rulers and kings and members of parliament and police. And that should be our attitude to those who are elected officials, even though we do not like some of the things they do and some of the things they're doing are wicked. We salute, and using army terminology, the uniform if we cannot overly respect the person in the uniform. So these are some of the things. Limits of submissions. And I love this in Exodus chapter 1. Turn there, please, and have a look at this for yourself. It's good for you to eyeball the Word of God yourself. Exodus 1. We Exodus 1, 17 to 21, I'm going to read it. Now, we're looking now in the time of slavery of the Jews under Egyptian slavery. And Pharaoh's starting to get worried because the Jews are multiplying. So he says, I want you midwives to kill off the male children as the women give birth. So what did they do? Somebody said to me the other day over this, he said, I don't like what you preached the other night, he said, because God commands us to obey the government. And seemed to have missed the whole big picture. Exodus 1:17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. What do you call that? Disobedience. And in relation to this civil government is called what? Civil disobedience. Say that. Civil disobedience. Okay. They did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. We read this the other Sunday night. But save the men, children alive. Now, that's a terrible thing because they disobeyed the government order of the king to kill off the Jewish men. Child, did they do the right thing? The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men, children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, this is a truth, for they are lively, and in other words, they're quick on delivery and are delivered ere the midwives come into them. That's why then we're not doing this. Now, that's probably a part truth. I couldn't say they said anything that's false. But there's an area of deception there, I believe. It's interesting whether deception comes into to a situation. 20, therefore God dealt well. What did God think about it? God dealt well with the midwives. Why did he reward them? Because they disobeyed the king. Why was he rewarding them for disobedience? Because the king's commandment was a wicked commandment and out of order and had to be disobeyed. It's clear, isn't it? Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, he made them houses. That's interesting. So somehow God blessed their home life. I'm not sure whether physical houses or whether he gave them homes. But God rewarded the midwives who disobeyed the king. Other Bible examples, you've learned about it from your Sunday school days. Daniel and his three friends, why did they go into the fiery furnace? Because they refused to obey a commandment to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar's image. Why was Daniel thrown into the lion's den? Refused to obey, what was the edict there? Don't pray to any other god but the king for 30 days or whatever it was, or 40 days. He said, no, I can't do it. And he knew that the commandment had been signed and sealed and settled. What did he do? He opened his windows, the shutters towards Jerusalem, and knelt down as his habit was three times a day. And of course, the inevitable happened. They came around and said, he's the guy that they're going for. They threw him. God shut the lion's mouth. What about Peter? Why did Peter end up in prison? Because he did not obey the council's ban on preaching the gospel. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus, Sanhedrin. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And Acts 5:29, with the same group of people, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now the Bible and church history is full of civil disobedience and the punishment which God's people elect to take rather than to disobey God and to obey a limited authority who's overreached their warrant and their powers and probably their jurisdiction. Now we want to look this morning at the third column, which is the authority in the church. We've seen authority in home, authority in government, and now the authority in church. And I've got here this word here in a circle called oversight. I've done that for reason. And then the people, the members. Now we could spend a lot of time on that because the whole subject on the church, but we need to move along and try and rein ourselves in as to what we're trying to do with the authority issues. All right, the authority of the church, the identity of these authorities, who are they? Let's go to Acts 20. How are they described and how do we know who they are? In the church, God has leaders and he tells them what their qualifications are and what their job descriptions are. Acts 20 and verse 17, we read it this morning. And I want you to look carefully here at a number of words, and I'm just going to underline these as I speak to you. Acts 20:17, and from Miletus on the seacoast, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called who? Called the elders. Just keep that underscored in your mind, or if you like to mark your Bible, underline elders. Okay, for the sake of time, that's the Greek word presbyteros. Okay, go down to 28. He talks to these elders and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The word overseer there is episkopos, or derivative of it, which means it's also translated bishop. So these elders in Miletus are also referred to as bishops or overseers. Same group of men. And then he says to them, you are to feed the church of God. And the word feed there is the word poimeno, from where we get the word shepherd or sheep tending. That's where we get our word pastor from, or pastoral work, is a sheep tender who cares for the flock. It's one group of men. The same men are referred to in verse 70 as elders, and then in verse 28 as overseers or bishops, and then pastors. So that simplifies the oversight of the local New Testament church very, very simply. It's not the big structure, the big Roman Church and the Anglo churches and some of the big denominations where they have bishops and archbishops and archdeacons, it just goes on and on and on, and you get to the man at the top and they're carrying him around in a gold chair. I don't know why he can't walk himself, but they got to carry him around. So this is something which is not, in other words, the local New Testament church is a very, very simple structure. And the Ephesian church was a very large and influential church. A tremendous growth had been seen there. So, now I want you to look to a parallel scripture now, which is similar, just to reinforce it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. To the right, 1 Peter, Peter, John, 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 Jude, Revelation. And I will read down to 4. Now look for these same words, will you, as we go. The elders which are among you. Now what was that word there?
Elders.
Elders, okay. I exhort, which also am an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The next key word in verse 2 is what?
Feed,
which is the word poimene. So these elders have to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the, what's that word there?
Oversight,
which is the word episkopos, doing the bishoping. Thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for a big salary, but of a ready mind. Not so, oh, blow, someone's got to do this, I guess I'll do it. No, no, it's someone has to be willingly and wanting to be cooperating with God in this, and God doesn't want unwilling elders, bishops, pastors in his work. He wants those whose hearts are in it. And then, so that's important. So the oversight of the church here, we see here, is one office with three functions. One office with three functions in this sense, that it's an elder is also an overseer and a sheep feeder. So the same elder is a bishop and a pastor. There's one office with three functions. An elder speaks of his spiritual maturity. He doesn't have to be a very old man to be the pastor of a church. One man came to me in my first ministry, and you get these sort of things when you're younger, I guess. And he said to me, well, I'm an elder. Now, he was a member of our church and he'd come from a different church. He said, I'm an elder. I said, well, sir, you, with respect, you may be an elderly man, but you're not an elder in the terms of the office of the church. So there we are. I don't know where he got that idea from, any more than if you are a shepherd and you don't have sheep. You're not. Imagine being out here somewhere and you say, I'm a shepherd. You are. Oh, I haven't seen any sheep on your property. What's happened? Oh, well, we got out of them years ago, but I'm still a shepherd. No, you're not a shepherd if you don't have a flock. And in the old world scene, if there's not someone, no sheep following you, you're not a shepherd. You can walk all you like for miles, but you're not a shepherd unless your sheep are following you and you're tending them and feeding them and helping them, overseeing them and warding off errors and dangers and things, you see. So, but there are also bishops, which is to do with the ruling in the house of God. If a man know not how to rule in his own house, says Paul to Timothy, how can he take care of the church of God? So one, learning to be an authority in one of God's delegated areas does sometimes help qualify you to be here. In fact, there's a lot of a lot of qualities here required that come from here. He has to be the husband of one wife for a start. He has to have his children in subjection with all gravity. They have to be children of the believers. So this is now qualification. So practice in this area is going to qualify for other areas. And vice versa, I guess. All right, so one office, three functions. Now, one look at their profile. We've identified the actual office. Their profile, what sort of people are they? What sort of leadership is it? And I think I have to say this, and I'm very grateful for the Bible College training we received in spring from Missouri. We feel very well equipped and very privileged to receive what we did. But I do think, I've said over the years, I think we were sold a slightly distorted view sometimes of pastoral profile. Okay, so we've got to get back to the Bible, and everything you learn from me or anybody else, be Bereans and studied in the scriptures and disagree if you have to, but the word of God is supreme. Okay, so their profile. Look at 1 Peter 5:3, just get a bit of an idea of this again. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. None being lords over God's heritage. The word lord is a word combines the prefix kata with curio or lord. But the word kata means to come down upon. So it's not someone who exercise dominion or to bring one so strong under one's power, to subject oneself, to subdue master, to hold, this is a good description of your pastor, to hold in subjection, to be master, to exercise lordship over it, to bring under one's power. No, Peter's saying not that sort of leadership. Our Lord Jesus emphasized this. Remember, the mother of James and John came to the Lord and requested that they have a special place in the kingdom. And the Lord kindly and rebuffed them. So it wasn't for him to give that in the kingdom. It was for those whom the Father was going to reserve that. And so I rather smile. This is Mark 10:41. Just read there if you would. Mark 10:41. We'll go back there. Mark 10:41. So two men wanted a high position. Their mother thought it was a good idea. And they were brothers. So families there, blood is thicker than water. Mark 10:41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Said, what a terrible, disgusting thing that these fellows have gone behind our backs and try to get a leg up into the kingdom like that. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, this is now the whole lot of them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship, kata curio again, over them. They thrust their authority on people and subdue them and rule in that way. And he says their great ones exercise authority upon them, or as Strong says, wield power. They bonk with a bonking stick. But so shall it not be among you. That's clear, isn't it? That's not my authority structure. It's not my profile for a New Testament pastor to force, whether it be by force of personality, by anger, by emotional force, by punishment, by social pressure, to force you under. That's not the New Testament view and our Lord's view of the profile of a pastor. It shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now, a minister is someone who serves. Paul and Barnabas had John for their minister on one of their missionary journeys. That didn't mean to say that he was reading the scriptures while they preached. He thought that. No, he was doing the domestic work, cooking their meals and probably washing their clothes in the creek and doing whatever they needed to do to keep these men on the road. He was their servant. A minister is a servant. It'd be good if our ministers have stated, remember that. And whosoever you will be the chiefest, let him be servant of all. In other words, in God's principle of authority, and Watchman is very strong on this, the person least qualified for the job is the person who most wants it. Does that make sense? I did an illustration. I don't want you to be too harsh on this man. He was not a very old, mature Christian. I believe he was nominated as a possible deacon, and he did serve fine for one term. But when our men suggested him, I had the power to vet that, but I decided I'd just talk to him. Said that your name came up, and his response was, he said, well, he said, that might be good for my personal development. And I thought, I had a bit of a sick feeling come over me. I didn't feel critical. I said, the poor fella, this is his first authority probably he's had anywhere. Maybe in all of life, I don't know. In other words, the people that are limbering up and pushing the weights ready to take the pastor's job are the ones less qualified for it. When God's authority has touched you, you'll be more like Moses saying, Lord, I think you got the wrong man. That wasn't how Moses was when he started out, was it? He understood, he thought they'd understand that he was going to be the leader, went out and bonked, right? And then, of course, it all went pear-shaped. He had to run away from Pharaoh because he'd murdered somebody, one of his men. And he ends up in the wilderness for 40 years, and what was his job there? What was he doing for the first 40 years in the wilderness? Sorry, minding sheep. For whom? His father-in-law. That's a long apprenticeship. 40 years minding sheep. In the meantime, God met him in a wonderful way towards the end of that time, the burning bush. And God said, now go back to Pharaoh. He said, Lord, I can't. I just can't do it. I'm unqualified. I can't speak. And the Lord said, I'll be with you. I'll help you do the amount I want because you know you can't do it and I'm ready. You're ready now. And eventually the Lord had to be quite firm with him. He said, no, I'll be with your mouth. And the Lord, and he said, well, okay, I'll give you Aaron and he can be your spokesman. So the person least qualified usually is the one who badly wants the job. On one occasion I said to a man, we were going through some church troubles and it's quite clear that although I was on the right track here, I said, sir, do you really want my job? Do you really want it? If you've met God's authority, you'll know your weakness and you'll shrink from it. And God takes David from following the sheep. From following the sheep, it said. So it's not only is he leading, but following them. Where do you want to go for grass today, girls? Okay, follow them. Make sure they're okay and then leads them home. But that's the man that God said, he's the one I want to be the king of Israel. One of the greatest kings of Israel was a sheep tender. So we have this image in the Bible of God's shepherd kings. So it's not unusual for him to want shepherd overseers in his church. So it's a pastoral profile modelled after the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. Speaks of our Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. That's why he said, this Gentile idea of bonking and is not my kingdom. It doesn't work that way. So according to that, it means that the pastor has to have a different profile. It is a leader followership idea. Now, it's not according to Western husbandry. If you've ever tried to work with sheep, we do it differently to the east. We drive them and try to stampede them and frighten them with bags and get them up the raceways and have dogs to bark and bite their heels and get them moving along and motorbikes to tear around and they go around, they all go around and face the fence like this. And you want them to go just a little bit further, go through the gate, and they go around again, they go on the other side, or they jump back again. You say, you stupid sheep. They're probably saying, you stupid farmer. This is not the way we should be treated. Not driven, not yelled at, not beaten. That's the Gentile model. Okay. It's a leader-follow model. A pastor who does not have a flock, we've talked about it's not a pastor, and we need to ask, is anybody following him? So So it's very important. The pastor leads. Thompson, in his book, The Land and the Book, it's an old classic, as he travelled through the eastern lands and noted different things and related them to the Bible. One day in his travels came across an interesting sight. There was a common watering hole there, and a large mob of sheep and three shepherds. And all those sheep were drinking the water together and all getting hopelessly mixed up with each other. And he's interested in watching this. Thompson, what's this situation? So how in the world are they going to sort all their sheep out? And then he watched them as the shepherds realised that the sheep had had a good drink of water. The shepherds stationed themselves at 3 points on the star, really, in a triangle. And they called him out, Blackie. And outruns this one. Someone says, Curly. And he goes that way. Someone says, you know, whatever it is, calls them out. And they literally called their sheep out by name. And off they went over the hills and far away with their sheep following me. Sheep bond very strongly to a shepherd. I found that out by default. I had a job at the agriculture department as a clerk for some years, and a lady rang up and said, look, I don't know what to do. I've got this sheep here, I don't know what lamb, I don't know what to do. An idiot said, well, I'll take it. She said, fine. So I lived down towards the port, so I drove my Volkswagen down to the port and I took the sheep, put it in the back of the Volkswagen and brought it home. Then we had a little bit of land, but not much around. It was pretty well suburban there, so it was pretty well confined to the house block. And that sheep really loved us and really loved me. Didn't want to be separated ever from me, because I'd rescued it and brought it home. And so if I went inside, it would go run around the house. And my mother was going through a difficult time at that time, and she was in the bedroom lying in her bed. Every time I go past her front window, it'd go, meh! And it's there not for hours. And she said, that lamb has got to go. So I put the lamb in the back of the Volkswagen, and I thought, what am I going to do with this little sheep? And I thought, well, I'll go up to Darlington. There's some rural area up there, and I know there's a flock of sheep up there. I'm sure that's the best thing I can do, is to introduce it to another family of sheep. So mountainous, quite precipitous gorge it is, really. And so I took this sheep, and I'm panting up from this back road, carrying the sheep over, there's sheep over there, so okay, go to this sheep. So I go get it within view of the sheep, and I turn around thinking, well, that's finished, and that thing's running after me. Man, don't leave me. I thought, oh no. So I ran until I was just about cyanosed and jumped in my car and drove away feeling terribly guilty. That sheep in probably 2-3 days had bonded to me. And that's the sort of relationship you do need with your people. Not the bonking one, not the CEO living a separated life and living way above his shareholders and even the board, that he suddenly emerges from obscurity there to make some pep speeches about go out there and make more sales and all that sort of thing. Living separate from the people, that model was put across in some of the American brethren. So do not live on the level of your people if you're a missionary. Make your house a little America and put all the nice things in there, and don't live at the level of the people. And don't get too close to the people. I remember Jack Hiles said that, and I was rather stunned when he said that in something like 30 years of ministry, he said this with some pride. He said, I want you to know I've never had a meal in Brother So-and-so, one of his right-hand men, been there for years and years, he's never had a meal in my house, I've never had a meal in his house. I thought, well, what's good about that? It's a kinked view of pastoral profile, that somehow you've got to have this aloofness, this psychological distance, if you're going to be a leader. After all, when you study leaders, they're usually that much taller than the average, and they got this, and they got, you know, blue eyes, whatever they are. All these different things, they collate together. Therefore, if I want to be a great leader, I've got to have psychological distance. Wrong. Our Lord was among his people very often night and day. And the Bible tells us that the elders which are among you I exhort. And then the people are exhorted to recognize those that are among them and over them. So they've got to be among and over. And that's the way it works. The sheep and shepherds spend a lot of time together. And that life transference is so needed today for true discipleship. So, yes, there's a place for rebuke. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. We're to feed the flock. 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock, feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28, that's a huge task, is to keep the food up from the word, grind up the corn and produce it Lord's Day by Lord's Day and other occasions there to feed the flock of God. That's God's method there. Other wrong models is the coach on the sideline, just basically, you know, comes out to roar the fellows up and, you know, tell them they're no good and they should do better, and then occasionally patting him on the back and all the rest of it. But they're out there doing all the work. He's controlling it from the control room, basically. It's a bit strange, isn't it, when you go to, well, I can think of one independent Baptist church, not in a state there where, you know, you've got all the men out there with their details on, and the preacher rolls up in his car, he's here. He's here, you know. And so they'll come out and preach, and then the preacher will go back. Preacher's there in his control room with his detail on. He says, oh, look, Fred, he said, could you bring those people that further forward? And he's looking through a window somewhere and controlling the whole thing from the car park, and like it's some official members of state which need high security. So I guess important people need security. So therefore, if I have security, I'll be important. No, I'm serious about that. You find the same group of people, like if you're going to have a church dinner or something, we all get served up hot dogs for, I don't know, what the exorbitant price was, and then they'll go off into another room somewhere with a, you know, quite a spread. You got the same thing. I remember missionaries in our state. I received this from the little Australian pastor and his wife. He was having a little difficulty with a bonking type of leader. They were in full-time work with them, and the little Aussie wife, no fool, I think she was a gold medalist in her nursing, but anyway, she goes to the American pastor's wife and says, I just want to be your friend. She said, you need to understand that I am your pastor's wife. So here we got the shadow minister on the job too. And I can think of two churches who were destroyed by shadow ministers. Absolutely destroyed. And people finally fled and left the shadow minister to her power. The chaperone idea, that basically we don't really tell people how to live. It's what someone said recently. It's wrong for us as a church to tell people how to live. Well, so I don't know how you can preach the Bible without telling people how to live. That's the whole outworking of it, isn't it? This is what the Bible says. They want to basically feel their way through life and taste all the different cups of this world's pleasures, and the chaperone just watched this. There's a bit much there. You know, just cut back a little on that, and not so much of this. You're okay, and we'll go through them. There's plenty more things here. Don't get obsessed with this one. This is the idea there. No, none of that. There's much clearer. Right, number three, the authority structure of the leadership of the church. I want you to go now to Acts 15. Acts 15. And this is why I left that circle there with the word oversight on it. Acts 15. And I haven't got time to read the whole passage here, but we find at the beginning of 15, the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem to the church of Antioch in Syria, which was very much a Gentile church and this thriving missionary church. And they said, basically, if you don't keep the law and be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Right? So they had to deal with this. They went back to Jerusalem. Not that Jerusalem was a papal headquarters for a huge worldwide structure. They went back, they took these troublemakers to their church. That was the authority, that's the reason. So they took these Judaizers back to Jerusalem, where James was the official, and the elders, some of there, and some of the apostles were there, and to get a ruling from the, say, look, these people are causing trouble. And you are a senior church, we'd like to see you rule on this. And so they did. So verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And now we notice here that when there had been much disputing, verse 7, Peter rose up and said unto their men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, Cornelius and others. God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. And so he says, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? It's neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And then he goes on, then he was set his peace, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring that what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. And then it says here, then all the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, etc. And after they'd held their peace, now somewhere there it says there was much disputing, and I can't quite eyeball that right at the moment. Anybody see that?
It's
13. 13, is it? And after they had held their peace, with much disputing, it says here somewhere. Anyway, it's in there. So what we have here is a meeting. And we find that
verse 7.
7, is it? Thank you. And when there arose much disputing, thank you. Peter rose up and said. So the apostles, the elders, and the elders are preachers, elder, pastor. Apostles are unique. There are no successors to the apostles because you can't have successors that were eyewitnesses of Christ after he's gone back to heaven, with the exception of probably Paul. So apostles aren't here, but the elders were there and they're disputing, they're dialoguing on this. Nobody is muzzled. They're all saying their piece. They're all grappling with this a new issue there. And then we find these words coming from James. So Simeon says, after this they held their peace and James answered, saying, now who is this James? This James is not the apostle James. He died under Herod's sword very young there, very early in the piece. This is the James the Just who wrote the book of James in your Bible, and he was a half-brother to our Lord. In other words, he was a full-blood descendant of Joseph and Mary. Our Lord was virgin-born of Mary before they had their normal natural family. So this James has come to the Lord about the resurrection of his half-brother and was converted. And now we find him there having the last say. After they had held their peace, so he didn't muzzle them, he let them go. James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he goes on, talks quite a bit about this, about the Gentiles, and he comes down to these words. Verse 19, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble the knot which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that ye write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, from blood. And then verse 20 says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 23, they wrote letters, etc. and made a decision. Now, it's interesting that word there, my sentence is. And it's important that you understand that is a official summation of the pastor there. Now, I want to just go through that, see if I can find that. I might have to look at this further tonight. Okay, I'll just give you the summary here. In Acts 15, we have a large pastor's meeting. They're faced with a doctrinal problem, concerned some of their own members that had purported to have the backing of the elders of the Jerusalem church. Certain of their members had spread unrest throughout Gentile churches by telling them unless they kept the law of Moses, they could not be saved. The apostles and elders of the church came together to consider this. We know that all the pastors were allowed to give their evidence and none were muzzled. There was much disputing. Then Peter gives his evidence. Then Barnabas and Paul give their testimony concerning what had happened on their missionary journeys. Then James, the Lord's brother, who was not one of the 12, he was not an apostle, gives his evidence. And then he says, my sentence is that we trouble them not which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And one writer says, and I come locate his footnote here, sentence is the best word as expressing the decisive judgment of St. James, which being delivered with the authority of his office at the close of the debate, carried with it the suffrages of the whole council. Now, from what I see in history, James was undisputedly the final authority within the eldership of the Church at Jerusalem as first bishop. We notice that his rule is not autocratic, for he does not stifle his fellow pastors, nor does he rule without the counsel of good men, but having heard it all, he brings his sentence. Now, a few quotes here from various sources, from the pulpit commentary through to Carroll and various ones, just I pulled out years ago at random. This is the James, the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19. He was inspired to write the book of James. He seems to have been the leading elder in Jerusalem. He, not Peter, had the last say here. Another writer says, James sums up the case as president of the conference in a masterly fashion with that consummate wisdom for which he is noted. It amounts to a resolution for the adoption by the assembly as happened in verse 33. Another writer says, after Peter's speech, there arose James, the Lord's brother, who from ancient times has been regarded as the first bishop of Jerusalem, and who most certainly, and for the various, from the various references to him, both here and elsewhere in the Acts, and in the Epistle of Galatians, seems to have occupied the supreme place in the church. Another pastor says James presided because he was pastor of the church. And the final one says James' place as presiding bishop is here distinctly marked by his summing up of the debate. This James was bishop, as they say, and therefore he speaks last, says Chrysostom. And again, no word speaks John here. No words the other apostles, but held their peace, for James was invested with the chief rule. He says with authority, my sentence is, which is a remarkable testimony against papal supremacy. Peter didn't have the last say. Okay, now getting back to this here, and then we're going to line this up. We've seen there's an authority within the Godhead. We see that this authority is played out in the home, where you have a head of the home, you have government. We said also worked here in church and oversight. Now, I just want to use this as an apologetic, really, for a certain type of church polity. Okay. The oversight here, some would say that we as Baptists are wrong for having just a pastor-led church. And I would concede with those who say this, yes, multiplicity of pastors is a great blessing if you can get it. Right now we have two of us in the church here, Brother Daniel and myself. So we do have, in that sense, elders. That's not the issue. I've been in churches where elderships have functioned somewhat. But usually there's a person emerges who is the leader by gifts and just abilities. And it doesn't ensure there'll be no trouble at church, I can assure you of that. And trouble comes for the human element, whatever form of polity you have. But we find ourselves having to sometimes defend the fact that we have a pastor. And the real central issue is this, is not whether you have 2, 3, 4, 5 elders. The real issue is there an authority within the eldership? Is there an authority within the eldership? Is it wrong to have a leading elder with other elders? Or should they all be on the same level? Now, that's the brethren style of thing for which they strongly adhere to, because if, as soon as they acknowledge there could be a line of authority within eldership, then they really have more of a Baptist polity than a brethren polity. That's particularly the thing with Jay and Darby. So if you talk to the elders, the brethren should say, no, I'm not the leader. No, I'm not the leader. No, we don't. We're all on the same level. Well, I'm just saying, is this the only place in all God's universe where that functions? It doesn't function in the Godhead, certainly not in the home and the government. And I just query why it should function there. Not going into bat against them, not saying you're wicked people, I'm just saying we don't see a problem with having a authority line within an eldership. And that's really what makes a Baptist polity rather than a brethren polity. So this all comes under the different things. We set out to do all this to offset some of the problems of the myths that there are no limits to submission, and because of some of the bad press that we're getting, to see that there are safeguards in all of this. Safeguards in it all. So what I submit to you from Acts 15, that there is a line of eldership. And I just want to read what Watchman Nee says. I was interested to see what he said about this, because I might have to read it tonight, I think. Our time's probably gone and we shall review it tonight. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we truly would want to be pleasing to Thee, and we want to relate to this whole system of authority which You have placed for our benefit and for Your glory throughout an imperfect world and imperfect church. We just pray that we might be able to, Lord, think these things through, and Lord, have understanding and relate to those authority structures that You have that touch all of our lives. Bless us now as we depart. Bless the fellowship, dear Father, and as we come to return tonight to continue the study, in Jesus' name. Amen.